Well, good evening, everybody. Thanks again for inviting me down here to sunny Florida. I've been in rainy Rhode Island, probably seen it on the news. But we've been fine. We were taken care of. The Lord took care of our home and everything. So thanks for your prayers, if you're praying for me. If not, well, I don't know. It's good to see you anyway. But yeah, right. That's right. Yeah, that's good. Good. That's right. Well, if our house had 4 feet of water in the basement, then that probably would have put a little delay on selling it, so. But it didn't, so thank God for that. Also want to thank you for your continued faithfulness to the teaching of the Word of God. And we're going to look tonight at a subject that's related to the holiday that we're about to celebrate, the Resurrection Sunday. So let's get started now, as we normally do, by naming and citing known sins, if we have any. That way we will be filled or controlled by God the Holy Spirit, our true mentor and teacher. If there's anything bothering you or disturbing you, now's not the time to concentrate on your problems. Now's the time to give those over to the Supreme Court of Heaven so that we can do the most important thing we do, which is to fellowship around the Word of God. So let's take a moment now to do that. Heavenly Father, we just thank you once again for your fantastic graciousness exhibited most of all in the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, his willingness to come here, become the God-man, and die on the cross for our sins, and then rise again as a justification and vindication of your plan, your righteousness, and our ability to receive perfect righteousness by believing in you. And Father, we ask for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit tonight so that we can have everything prepared and delivered in the way which you would want and received in the souls of the hearers and made available for use in our lives. Father, we just thank you so much for the person and work of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. And Father, we just ask the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit to help us concentrate tonight. And Father, we pray also for the members of the royal family, those that are going through any kind of difficulty, those that are struggling in any way, those that are having challenges and attacks and difficulties in the physical or spiritual realm. We pray for ministries, Father, around the country and around the world that are teaching your word and giving the gospel as it ought to be given. We pray for their protection and their blessing. And we ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. By the power of the Spirit, we pray as always. Amen. All right, so if you turn your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 1. Romans, chapter 1, verse 1. We'll get started tonight. We, of course, have been studying the doctrine of repentance, and we're going to pull off the side of the road on our series on repentance for the next two classes in order to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is, in fact, very appropriate given that fact that we're in Romans 1. I want to show you that. So if you just turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 1, we'll get started. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he, God, promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, that's the Old Testament, concerning his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. And I simply want to point out to you that this, in this introduction, Paul is identifying his calling, and he's just glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ, pointing out the fact that Jesus Christ is the God-man in verse 3, his Son, God's Son, that's deity, born, that's humanity. And then pointing out the fact that there was something that God the Father did for God the Son, the God-man Jesus Christ, that resulted in a tremendous announcement, an explosion of broadcasting who he is. And that thing is the resurrection. That just like the cross vindicated God the Father in his righteousness, the resurrection vindicates God the Son. And says that everything that this one said he was, that Jesus Christ said he was, the God, man, the Savior, the Messiah, is vindicated, demonstrated by the fact that he rose from the dead. And so what we're going to be looking at tonight and Sunday is the evidence in the Word of God concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because this is something that gets attacked, particularly in our day and age. And I want you to note, too, in verse 6, that he brings every believer into the picture. He says, not only have I been called and given the grace to declare the gospel and to tell the world about this one, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, you also have been called in verse 6. And he says, we're all in verse 7. Notice verse 7. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, and of course, by extension, whoever would read this letter in any city of the world, Fort Lauderdale, anywhere, called as saints. We are set apart as holy from the moment of salvation and called to a fantastic life. Part of that is to be his ambassador in the world. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I love that too because of that intimacy that you see in verse 7, that Paul had regular fellowship with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ and knew exactly what it was through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit that God and the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father and Jesus Christ, wanted to be communicated to this church in Rome. There's that intimate connection. He's always saying that. He's saying, look, I'm not self-promoting here. I'm here because I was called by God and the Lord Jesus Christ to teach you, to write what's in the book of Romans. And so, given the fact that this is the weekend where the church celebrates the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and given the fact that in this letter to the Romans, we see the importance of that event, the resurrection of Christ, to declare and to announce and to vindicate Jesus Christ as the God-man and the Messiah. What we're going to do tonight and on Sunday is study this doctrine of resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the fundamental truths of Christianity. I want to quote a fellow by the name of Michael Green. He wrote this. He said, Christianity does not hold the resurrection to be one among many tenets of belief. Without faith in the resurrection, there would be no Christianity at all. The Christian church would never have begun. The Jesus movement, as he puts it, would have fizzled out like a damp squib, which I didn't know the word squib, and I had to look it up. I'm going to give it to you in a minute, with his execution. In other words, if Christ hadn't risen from the dead, then Christianity wouldn't have gotten started. For one reason is because Christ promised that he would. And if he had ever made a promise that he didn't fulfill, that would have invalidated this faith that we all have. By the way, a squib is a broken firecracker that burns but does not explode. A story with a short life. So he's saying that the resurrection is crucial to what we believe as Christians. Christianity stands or falls on the truth of the resurrection. It's important, therefore, that we can prove to others that the resurrection occurred, or at least demonstrate on the basis of evidence. In fact, B.B. Warfield is a tremendous pastor and scholar of the church. He wrote this. He said, Christ himself deliberately staked his whole claim to the credit of men upon his resurrection. When asked for a sign, Christ pointed to this sign as his single and sufficient credential, the resurrection. So given its reality, we have a rock-solid basis for believing that everything else he said was true, and the things said about Christ are true, and the predictions of his future glory and work are certainly going to come to pass. The resurrection is the cornerstone of the defense of the Christian faith. Upon it rests everything that is essential to Christian doctrine. So since the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is so fundamental to our Christian faith, we're going to do the utmost to make sure that any objective person has more than enough information to conclude beyond a reasonable doubt that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And with that, we are now going to begin a fantastic subject, the doctrine of the proofs of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's true that we walk by faith and not by sight. But at the same time, we're thinking beings. And God knows exactly how we are. And particularly you young folks, I want you to pay attention. Because I know that as you stand up for what you believe, as you identify yourself as a Christian, you set yourself up to be ridiculed and attacked for the fact that you believe in a fairy tale, for the fact that you believe in these myths and so forth. I know what it's like. I went through it myself when I was younger and still go through it from time to time. And faith is not what people out in the world think it is. It is not just blindly accepting anything and everything that anybody says, entirely divorced from evidence. Faith, rather, is believing in something or someone on the basis of evidence. The Bible always presents evidence whenever it asks us to believe in something or someone. For example, I'd like you to turn now to the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 30. The Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 30. As an example, the Gospel of John, which is the most fantastic gospel for evangelism, its purpose, as John's going to tell us, we're going to see in a minute, is to prove that Jesus Christ is God, and thereby encouraging the reader or the hearer to faith in Christ for eternal life. That's its purpose. It's evangelistic in nature from start to finish. Those of you that studied it in any detail realize how supernaturally it was put together in order to encourage, to bring about, to stimulate faith on the part of the reader in Christ as their Savior. And the Gospel of John, what it does first is present overwhelming evidence for the deity of Jesus Christ. Evidence. It doesn't come on the scene and say, hey, just believe that Jesus Christ is God. No, it takes 19 chapters worth of evidence that he's God and presents that first and then asks for belief at the end. It's only after convincing proof that Jesus Christ is God at the end of this great case that John lays out that John then turns to us and asks us to believe. Look at John chapter 20, verse 30. John chapter 20, verse 30. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. In other words, there's a lot more evidence I could have given you. But these, everything in the first 19 chapters, the signs that are presented by John, have been written, this evidence, this proof, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. In other words, if what we had going for us as Christians was this blind faith on no evidence and no facts and not having to think it through, then all the Gospel of John would have been one verse. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. That's all it would have taken if we really did have a situation where we weren't given the opportunity to see evidence and facts and then come to a conclusion. But the fact that we have this entire Bible, the fact that we have four books called Gospels that each present different aspects of the life of the God-man Jesus Christ, and the fact that in the Gospel of John, which was written to prove the deity of Christ, we have 19 chapters worth of evidence before we got the calling here in chapter 20 to believe, it shows us that God is a God that understands how we think and wants to present us the information that we need in order to come to our own conclusion. We're always responding to truth. That never changes. I mean, it's true every time we come together, you are presented with truth first, and then you're invited by God the Holy Spirit to believe it. It's never blind. That's the point I'm trying to make. And this is actually very good because since we are believers and we have the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, okay, we have obviously a leg up. We don't need the evidence all the time anymore. We don't need to have proven anymore that God exists. We know he exists. We don't no longer have to have proof all the time of everything God's going to do. If there's a promise in his word, we've been building up our souls to be able to accept more and more of that on the basis of faith. But that's a process. And when we're talking about people in our families that aren't believers yet, people in the world, friends, classmates, it's very comforting that our God understands that situation and has presented us as his ambassadors with a set of credentials about who it is that we serve that we can present to those out in the world. And one of the most important lists is a list of proofs that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, because that's something that people cannot walk away from. Oh, you can walk away and say, well, Jesus was a great teacher. There have been a lot of great teachers. Okay, Jesus Christ, started a religion. All Buddhists started a religion. But when you say Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead, you got him. Because that either is true or it's not. If it's not true, then anybody can safely walk away from the Bible and have nothing more to do with it. But if it is true, you now have a confrontation with the living God that you can't walk away from. And so I want you to try to pay attention and absorb, not all of it, what I'm going to give you. I'm going to give you lots of information tonight and Sunday, but some of it, the gist of it, some of the major points, so that you can then confidently describe and explain exactly how detailed and fantastic the proof is that we have that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. that there was an empty tomb on that Sunday 2,000 years ago. So that's what we're headed. And so before I ask you to believe in the fact of the bodily resurrection in Jesus Christ, although I know that most, if not all of you do, I am first going to do what the Bible does, which is to provide overwhelming proof in the tradition of Luke. I want you to go to the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 1, to see that what I'm doing here, it has a great tradition in the Bible, including Luke, who's another gospel writer who also wrote the book of Acts. I'd just like you to go to Acts chapter 1, verse 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. We've seen John, the beloved disciple, say that I wrote this whole gospel under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit to present signs so that you would have in writing proof so that you could believe that Jesus Christ is God. Now let's go to another writer of another gospel, Luke, who also wrote the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering. Notice the next four words. By many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. You see, in that first generation of the apostles and disciples who would go out and change the world with the truth of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ understood their humanity. He understood what they would need in order to be those courageous ambassadors for him. And so he spent 40 days presenting himself alive to them and giving them many convincing proofs. Notice it doesn't say a convincing proof, but many convincing proofs. Over and over again, he presented more and more information. Obviously, the most stunning was the fact that he was standing there talking to them. I mean, anybody who got a post-resurrection appearance by the Lord Jesus Christ had a life-changing event. You better believe it. So that should be enough. But even after that, the Bible tells us, for example, that he went back, and when he was on the road to Emmaus, he had risen from the dead, and he was walking. These disciples had gone from Jerusalem to Emmaus, about a 7-mile walk, and he just shows up and joins them, and he's walking with them. They don't recognize him, and he's playing along like he has no idea what happened 3 days ago, even though it was he who was on that cross. They're saying, are you the only guy in Jerusalem who doesn't know what happened? He says, well, tell me, what happened? It's really hysterical, actually. Anyone who doesn't think God has a sense of humor has to realize the humor involved with the Lord Jesus Christ pretending he has no idea he was on the cross 3 days ago. But in any event, what did he do? He spent the whole afternoon and early evening teaching them all about all the things in the Old Testament that predicted what was going to happen. In other words, to build them up in their confidence that what they had witnessed had been predicted in the Old Testament, and that they had fantastic proof to be able to go out there. These were Jewish people, to their Jewish friends and neighbors and so forth, to convince them this is the Messiah, he is risen, here's why. And so again and again and again, we see this reality of Jesus Christ and the apostles and under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, realizing the need that we humans have for these convincing proofs to be able to be strong in what it is that we hold out to believe. And so I just want to show you that these things are in the Word of God, and that this is how God has gone about putting his Bible together. That it's a bunch of facts. And, you know, you hear people say, well, it's true because it's in the Bible, right? You know what's, I want you to turn that around. Ever think about the fact that it's in the Bible because it's true? And the reason I say it that way is that God is, and he has the truth, and he put it in the Bible so that we would have it. It's in the Bible because it's true. It's not true because it's in the Bible. And so he's given us fact after fact after fact about his character and nature, his plan, his son, what happened. And he understands that we want to look at things in a certain way and have a way of thinking about what's evidence and what's historic and how we can sort things out. And he's gone to the utmost degree to make sure that his word would satisfy any of those longings and curiosities on the part of his creatures. so that they would have every opportunity to believe, no matter what kind of person. You know, when you look around and you see the different kinds of people who become born again and saved, I mean, you have rich people, you have poor people. You have people that are saved when they're 4 and people when they're 84. And so God understands that no two people have exactly the same walk. And he's packed this book with all kinds of different sorts of information to get at each and every kind of soul that would need something a little bit different in order to come to that point of accepting Jesus Christ as his or her Lord and Savior. And that's just a celebration of how fantastic our God is and how what his perfect provision for us really is about. And so we're going to dive into this weekend and just try to enrich our understanding of the evidence that's here. Now, in verse 3 of Acts chapter 1, verse 3, we have that phrase, many convincing proofs. And in the Greek, it is poiloi tekmerios, merios rather, poiloi tekmerios. Now, poiloi is translated many, that's correct. And then we have the dative, I'll give you a second to put that down before I put the next thing up. That's a very important phrase because that's also quite similar to the word that John has just used in talking about the signs that he gives in the Gospel of John. And so poiloi means many. That's the many part. Okay, I'll give you a second more to put that down. But then we have the dative plural of the noun tekmerion. Tekmerion, another key word. It means a token as defining a fact. The criterion of certainty. In other words, this word, what this really means is that it is to show or to prove something by sure signs. It's a legal word. We've seen a lot of legal terminology lately. This is another one. The expression en poiloi teknerios indicates the strongest type of legal evidence, a criterion of certainty, to prove beyond a reasonable doubt, in other words, to show that something is surely and plainly known, to prove by sure signs, indisputable evidence, proof. That's what this word means. And so that's exactly what Luke is saying here. He's saying Jesus Christ, after he rose from the dead, provided many, many kinds of evidence and signs that prove that he was who he says he is and that he rose from the dead. And so we're going to take a look at many of these convincing proofs, the strongest kind of legal evidence, these sure signs that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Now, from Aeschylus, which is a Greek writer, and Herodotus down, it meant that which is from which something is surely and plainly known. Surely and plainly known. By the time we get to the end of this material, I hope, if nothing else, you're going to see that the empty tomb that Jesus was buried in, that was empty 3 days later, had to have been, and in fact was a fact, that was plainly known by all who were in that area of Jerusalem at that day. And that there's nothing else. I want you to realize that. And we're going to see different reasons why that's the case. Indisputable evidence or proof. Now, I want to give you another book that probably most of you are familiar with this book. If you're not, it's by Josh McDowell, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Josh McDowell took a legal approach to understanding and trying to demonstrate that the Bible's truths are what they are. And he did a fantastic job in assembling different proofs for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so if you want to follow up on this, I'd highly recommend that book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. A man named Wilbur Smith said this. He said, "Let it simply be said that we know more about the details of the hours immediately before and the actual death of Jesus in and near Jerusalem than we know about the death of any other one man in the ancient world." That's how well documented the scriptures provide information about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so plentiful that the body of facts make up one of, if not the most potent and convincing arguments to believe in him. There was a guy who was a chief justice in England by the name of Lord Darling. And he said this. Great name, isn't it? Lord Darling. Imagine his wife talking to him in the morning. Oh, Lord Darling. Anyway, that was really his name. He's the Chief Justice, the head honcho of the Court of England. He wrote this: "We as Christians are asked to take a very great deal on trust. The teachings, for example, the miracles of Jesus. If we had to take all on trust, I, for one, should be skeptical. The crux of the problem of whether Jesus was or was not what he proclaimed himself to be must surely depend on the truth or otherwise of the resurrection. And on that greatest point, we are not merely asked to have faith. In its favor as living truth, there exists such overwhelming evidence, positive and negative, factual and circumstantial, that no intelligent jury in the world could fail to bring in a verdict that the resurrection story is true. That's not a pastor. That's the Chief Justice of England who wrote that. Now, the body of evidence that proves the resurrection of Jesus Christ can be grouped into 14 categories of proof. Categories, not pieces, but categories. 14. I'm not going to be able to get through all 14 this weekend. Not hardly. But I want you to see the list so that you can understand that all these categories of proof of the resurrection exist. Okay, let's go through this. Number one, Jesus Christ predicted it would happen ahead of time. That automatically raises the probability that something happened. If somebody predicted it ahead of time and it happened. In other words, he put his name on the line that it would happen. Number two, he really died and was buried in a known and accessible tomb. Now, the reason I say that's important as a body of evidence is that in the 20th century, 21st century, there have been a lot of theories. See, there are a lot of people who don't want to have to face the living God in the person of Jesus Christ. And intellectuals in the 20th century who realized that were they to accept he is who he says he is, then they would have to really fundamentally change how they think about everything. And they don't want to do that. So instead, they come up with new theories about why it is that he didn't rise from the dead, or why it is that miracles didn't happen. And they seem very authoritative, and they're very smart, and they hang out in universities around the world. And one of the things they want to say is that he didn't really die, that he came close, but he didn't really die. And so that's why it's really important to realize that he did really die, okay? And then he was really buried. And where he was buried was known. The crucifixion of Christ was a very public event. Everybody knew where he was buried, okay? So they could go and see that tomb. Number three, that tomb was empty on Sunday, 3 days later. Part of that was people could go in and look, and they did, and we have their records in the Bible. What they found when they got in there, the grave clothes were in there. We're going to see why that's important if we get that far. I think we should. Not only that, not only do you have somebody who predicted ahead of time that he was going to die and arise, that he did die and was in a tomb, and that tomb was empty 3 days later, we also have post-resurrection appearances of Christ to people. We have records that he appeared to people after he rose from the dead. Lots of different people, lots of different records. I have it in my notes when we get there. I think something like 17 different kinds of appearances in those 40 days. Not only that, but his enemies had to admit that he rose from the dead, ultimately. There was recognition of that empty tomb even by his enemies. And if you think about courts of law, one of, if not the strongest kinds of evidence a lawyer can have is evidence that is presented by the opponent, that the other side presents something that helps build your case. And that's exactly what we have in the case of the resurrection of Christ. Number six, records of secular historians. In other words, there are other people who comment on the fact that it was this Jesus who was crucified and his people claim he rose from the dead. Number seven, the character of the witnesses to the resurrection. The character of the witnesses to the resurrection. Basically, what we're talking about here is the fact that the people who said that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, the way in which they lived demonstrated that they believed in this one who rose from the dead, the character of the witnesses. Number eight, the dramatic change in the disciples after the resurrection. You know, first of all, the disciples were so dispirited and fearful that only one of the men actually had the courage to show up at the cross. More of the ladies did, kudos to you ladies, but only one of the guys actually had the courage to show up there. They were defeated and discouraged and heartbroken and scared. And that's the way they remained for 2 days. But after they realized that Christ rose from the dead, everything changed for those people. Everything changed. There's only, if you look at a group of people that are that way, and there's that kind of dramatic change, you have to say, well, what caused the change? Something had to. Number 9, the disciples' experience of divine power in the post-resurrection period. Here you have a man, God-man, Jesus Christ, who says he's going to die and rise from the dead. While he was alive, he performed miracles. These, again, were attested to even by his enemies. Part of the reason they crucified him was because they couldn't explain his miracles. So then you have not only that, but then you have these disciples who are totally defeated, and then something happens, and they're totally energized, and then they go out, and they demonstrate the same kind of miraculous power that their leader demonstrated. Number 10, the day of Pentecost itself. This is, of course, the day in which the apostles kept emphasizing the resurrection in their teaching, and there's no record of any of their enemies even standing up or attempting to refute it. You know, again, you have 40 days after the death of Christ on the cross and his resurrection, and you have in Jerusalem the apostles, like Peter, getting up and saying, "This Jesus, whom you crucified, is risen." Now, he's pointing out in the city of Jerusalem to the Jews, they know that their leaders, their high priests and so forth, are the ones who went to Pilate to say, "Please crucify him." So if anybody had any evidence at all that tomb was not empty, they had the perfect opportunity to crush this new movement, the Jesus movement, at the outset. Nobody ever got up and said, "But wait a minute, the tomb's not empty." Therefore, everybody there knew that the tomb was empty, that he in fact did rise from the dead. Not only that, but that's all what happened in the first century. And then you can look at what happened after that. Well, if you know anything about the early church, it was Jewish in character to begin with. And the Jews celebrated their special day of the Sabbath on Saturday. But all of a sudden you have these group of Jews who start observing Sunday, the first day of the week. Why? Why? What happened? Not only that, but the origin and perpetuation of the Christian church. In other words, what explains this rapid growth in this movement against all odds? I mean, you had incredible persecution by the Jewish people themselves. They didn't want this movement to start. In fact, they were, you know, when Paul started writing and he was starting to say that Jesus Christ fulfilled the law, we're now in the age of grace, and, you know, there's no more sacrifices needed in the temple anymore. That's the last thing the Jewish establishment wanted to hear. I mean, for one reason, a lot of people made a lot of money off his temple sacrifices, but that I don't know if that was a big issue or not. But the fact of the matter was that they were contradicting everything that religion at the time was saying was true. So the Jewish leaders didn't want it. They were also in a Roman Empire that had a cult of worship of the Caesar as God. And this new group was saying, "Don't worship Caesar, worship Jesus Christ." So they didn't want it. And yet this church kept growing and growing, and people were willing to die for the truth that this man, the God-man Jesus Christ, had risen from the dead. Why? If that wasn't true, certainly that they would have realized at some point it wasn't true, and they wouldn't have been willing to die for that. So the persecution of the disciples, and then again, nobody ever recanted it. In other words, look, we all know that we as human beings are weak and fallible, and we turn on each other, and we're not reliable. You have these 12 guys, okay, each of them going out there to a hostile world saying Jesus Christ died and rose again. They all went their separate ways. They were all alone. No, but none of the other original apostles was with Paul when he did all his journeys. And Peter was doing his own thing. And all these guys are out on their own, getting persecuted, getting beaten up, getting whipped, killed. None of them ever recanted the story. I mean, try to get 12 guys, threaten them all with death, and none of them ever say, "Oh, I was just kidding." They all stuck with this story alone till their death. If you know anything about military prisons and so forth, one of the things they try to do more than anything else is isolate the guys from each other so that they don't have the opportunity to build each other up. So when these guys were out there alone and getting persecuted, they were very vulnerable. Even though they died violent deaths alone, separated from the others, not one of them ever recanted the story that Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead. So those are 14 categories of proof, and in the time allotted, it won't be possible to examine all 14, but we will now examine several of the most significant ones, and of course, you'll have them in your notes hopefully to consider in the future and go back into more detail. So I want to start, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. The first point is that our Lord Jesus Christ predicted the resurrection ahead of time. Now, that all seems fairly tame looking back at retrospect, but, you know, if Jesus Christ is not who he says he is, let's say he's not. Let's say he's a fraud, okay? And he wants to build a big following, right? And he wanted to make a prediction, okay? Do you think that predicting that you're going to rise from the dead would be a smart move? I mean, after all, it had never happened before. And if you're a fraud and you know you can't do it, why would that be the thing you picked? I mean, there are a lot of other things you could predict, right? I mean, you could predict that there's going to be a solar eclipse in 5 years. There's a lot of things you could, but to say that I'm going to rise from the dead, and if I don't rise from the dead, forget everything I said. That's a fairly audacious thing to do. I mean, I hope you see that. You know, I mean, there are a lot of things you could say. I could say, look, you know what? The Red Sox are going to win the World Series. And if they do, then you should stay with the church, right? That might be a fairly audacious thing to do, too. But at least there's some probability. But if I'm not the God-man, there's zero probability that I'm getting out of that grave. And yet he said it many times, not just once. So that in itself is somewhat unusual and worthy of note. Jesus not only predicted his resurrection, but he also emphasized that his rising from the dead would be the sign that would authenticate his claims to be the Messiah. Look at Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. From the time that Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders. Let me start again. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. What a knucklehead Peter was. The greatest glorification of Jesus Christ and God the Father, by the way, in all of history. And he's saying, God forbid it. Please don't be glorified. This will not happen to you. I will not let you fulfill your personal sense of destiny, Jesus. But I want you to notice something else, too. That in verse 21, not only did Jesus Christ predict his resurrection, he also predicted when it would occur. He didn't say, I will rise someday. That would be a good trick, because then they could just say, well, he hasn't done it yet, but maybe next week he's going to get out of the grave. No, he said exactly when. He said, on the third day, I will rise from the dead. I mean, that's a pretty neat thing to pull off if you're not God, to not only come out of your grave, but tell you which day you're coming out of your grave. And that's exactly what he did. No, you know, there have been people who have looked at the gospel of Jesus Christ, unbelievers, and say this: he's either a madman or he's who he says he is. Those are the only choices. For somebody to be this audacious to do things and to say these things, there's only two explanations. He's either nuts or he's God. And that's, of course, what we're getting to with looking at this proof of his resurrection. Go forward to Matthew chapter 17, verse 22. Matthew 17, go forward one more chapter. Matthew 17, verse 22. And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man, talking about himself, is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And he will be raised on the third day. In other words, over and over again, he kept saying, they're going to kill me, and I'm going to rise from the dead on the third day. Amazing. And after Christ performed the miracle of the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, he drew his disciples away to be alone with him. And they had a conversation. And this was in the conversation. Luke 9:22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. He clearly, in no uncertain terms, said over and over again that not only would he be killed, but that he would be raised from the dead, and it would occur precisely 3 days after his death. It's also indisputable that the chief priests and Pharisees, his enemies, knew this. They knew that Jesus had claimed that he would die violently at their hands, and 3 days later he would rise from the dead. Put yourself in their shoes. You are at the height of the religious order in your country. People look up to you. They admire you. They go to you for answers. The Pharisees were the ones that thought they knew how to live the right way. Jesus Christ is pointing to them and saying, these guys are going to have me killed. Now be them for a minute. Okay, this prophet's walking around, this rabbi, and he's pointing to you and saying, you guys are going to have me killed. But not only does he say that, he says, in 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the dead. Can you see how provocative that might be? How you might be sitting there and saying, wow, you know, if this is really true, I'm in bad shape here. If this guy is who he says he is, and he's blaming, not blaming me, but saying, I'm the one who's going to be responsible for handing him over to the Romans, but I'm going to come back in 3 days, that's a fairly dramatic thing to be a part of. My point is that he had enemies that the last thing in the world they would ever have wanted to have gotten out was that he rose from the dead. That's going to be very significant, as we'll see. Go forward to Matthew chapter 27, verse 62. Matthew chapter 27, verse 62. The 10 chapters include the death of Christ on the cross. He's now in the tomb. By the time we get to Matthew 27, he's been buried. Matthew 27, verse 62. Now, on the next day, this is the day after the crucifixion and burial, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees, that's the same crowd we just saw, gathered together with Pilate and said, sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I am to rise again. You can bet, you see, that that made a big impact on the scribes and Pharisees. In fact, they at this point are assigning a higher probability to his resurrection than his disciples, because they didn't even want to be at the cross, remember? They're in hiding. These guys are saying, oh, wait a minute, this could happen. And if it does, we want to do everything we can to prevent it. Okay, so they have more faith, if you will. They were better disciples of what Christ was teaching about his resurrection than the disciples were. Okay, so they want to make sure this doesn't happen. After our Lord's resurrection, as the disciples gathered in Jerusalem, he appears to them, and this is what he tells them. Please go to Luke chapter 24. Please go to Luke chapter 24. He rises from the dead. The disciples are in Jerusalem. He appears to them. Must have been one heck of a day. You're sitting in there as the disciples. You're in mourning. And all of a sudden, the guy you thought was dead walks through the wall and says, hey, guys, how's it going? We got any food? That's exactly, by the way, what he does. He gets to them and he says, I want to show you, I got a real body here. It's a resurrection body. He shows them his hands and his feet to prove it's really him and not a ghost. He eats some broiled fish. Maybe that's where the Catholics got not to eat meat on Fridays. I don't know. But to demonstrate that he's appearing in a human body. And then he tells them something. Look at Luke 24, verse 44. Luke 24, verse 44. Now he said to them, You can bet they were hanging on every word at that point. I mean, if they fell asleep before, they were paying attention when the God-man arose from the dead, walked through a wall just to tell them something. Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. By the way, that should give you great confidence that there is so much we have yet to explore about the Old Testament and how it points forward to Christ and his death and resurrection. Because Christ, over and over again after he rose from the dead, did this. He went back and brought the Old Testament out and said, look, here, this was talking about me. Over here, this was talking about me. This was talking about me. The law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms. That is so exciting to me as a pastor. It says there's so much more to be mined in the Old Testament about the person of Christ. Verse 45. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You see, this is what happened. our Lord and Savior, the one who is written about in the Gospels, first he predicts the resurrection himself beforehand. Then he dies on the cross and is buried, and he rises from the dead. He's resurrected. Then he goes back to the same disciples with the proof of his resurrection, and that proof includes the Old Testament scriptures that they were weaned on as children. And the whole thing is just this amazing package. And he's doing this to Jewish people, some of them experts in their Bibles. And so the whole thing fits together, and he, from start to finish, it's totally consistent on his part. In other words, Jesus Christ himself is a pretty good witness. Pretty good witness. Please notice that Jesus specifically mentions here that the proclamation of the gospel to all nations shall begin somewhere. Where? Look at it in verse 47. In 46. He said, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. He mentions specifically that it has to start in Jerusalem. Then after that, he shows how the Old Testament had prophesied that Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. I just want to suggest to you that if Jesus Christ were not who he says he was, and in fact he had not risen from the dead, where would be the last place that you as an apostle would want to start teaching that he had risen from the dead if in fact he was still in that tomb in Jerusalem? I wouldn't want to be in Jerusalem. You want to know why? Because anybody I was talking to 5 minutes after I was done could go a mile away and check it out for themselves. And they could see that, wait a minute, that tomb's not empty. If I were a fraud, if I were a snake oil salesman, I'd have gotten out of Jerusalem as fast as possible, and I'd have headed anywhere else to start my tale. I wouldn't have started there, because those people were the enemies, those people the ones who did it, those people who had every motive to prove me wrong. If I wasn't absolutely sure that Jesus Christ is risen, Jerusalem would not be the place I'd want to be. And yet Jesus Christ says specifically, you have to start in Jerusalem. Because if you can make it there, you'll make it anywhere. All right, it's up to them. We got a few more minutes. Point two, he really died and was buried in a known, accessible tomb. He really died and was buried in a known and accessible tomb. This is an important piece of evidence. Please turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 30. John, chapter 19, verse 30. He really died and was buried in a known, accessible tomb. This is important because some of the false claims and theories that have sprung up included one that said he never really died. You may have heard that yourself in trying to defend the faith. That somehow he or his friends faked his death, that he fainted and did not die, which is, of course, ludicrous if you know anything about crucifixion and the Roman soldiers. But he was somehow revived, that he wasn't resurrected, he was just helped to recover from his wounds. Let me tell you something. He had been beaten beyond recognition. Not only that, but he was put to death by professional executioners in a public death. Okay? This was the death penalty for the Roman Empire. It was public. And there were people whose job it was to make sure that this guy was dead. If a man was convicted by a Roman court to die by crucifixion, like Christ was, and the soldiers let him live, they would be dealt with severely. In fact, they probably would have been on the next cross themselves. John 19:30. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came. These are the professional executioners. And they broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. It was the Roman soldiers on the scene who determined first that Jesus was physically dead. Then look at verse 34. This is one of the marvelous things about the Gospel of John. In verse 34, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Now, the blood and the water are actually blood clots and serum. This was a strong indication that Jesus had died. And it probably further indicates that the actual cause of physical death was a ruptured heart, or you could say a broken heart, from a guy who had been separated from his father for the first time of all eternity. Verse 35, this is the beautiful part. Who's writing? John. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. John, the only one who went to the cross of the men. And he who has seen has testified. And his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth so that you also may believe. This is John himself, the only male disciple at the cross. John was not a medical doctor. Luke was, but Luke wasn't at the cross. John was. He clearly thought this event was very unusual. That's why he had to say what he did in verse 35. He says, I know when I write this, there's a lot of people aren't going to believe me that blood and water came out. But I'm the one who saw it. I'm testifying. My testimony is true. I know it's the truth. I saw it. But he's not a medical doctor. But there was a medical doctor named Samuel Houghton, a great physiologist from the University of Dublin. And he drew on repeated observations and experiments concerning the piercing of the left side of cadavers after they've died. And he explained three cases of results, but what John testified to have seen at the cross was not one of them. In other words, this was an incredibly unusual thing that he saw. Now, if you're John, and you're not a doctor, and you want to fake some information, in other words, would you have picked this? Something that anybody at the time would have said, that can't happen, that's crazy, that doesn't happen when bodies die. You wouldn't have picked this unless it actually happened and you had to report what you saw. Dr. Houghton was not a victim, had never examined a victim of crucifixion, though. And he wrote this, there remains no supposition possible to explain the recorded phenomenon in the Gospel of John except that combination of crucifixion and a rupture of the heart. The narrative could never have been invented. The facts recorded must have been seen by an eyewitness. The eyewitness was so astonished that he apparently thought the phenomenon miraculous. Furthermore, the red clots that came out were already separated from the watery serum. This is evidence of massive clotting of the blood in the main arteries. And by the way, it's exceptionally strong medical proof of death. And John was not a trained pathologist. He could not have possibly understood the significance of the evidence that he wrote and was called to write. John 19:36. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they pierced. This was an Old Testament prediction of the crucifixion of Christ and a very important detail of the piercing. And I just marvel at the omniscience and power of God to be able to have pulled all of this together, to have had John on the scene, to have had him be able to pull a prophecy from the Old Testament, and to understand the importance of this to demonstrate the fact that as part of our creed, we say he died. And that we have the most strong evidence possible that he really did die physically that day on the cross. Verse 38, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body, and Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. And so they took the body of Jesus, and they bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. You see, Joseph and Nicodemus were convinced he was dead. That's why they placed him in the tomb. And then they handled his body according to the burial custom of the Jews. Verse 41, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby. Now remember, the crucifixion was a very public event. Hundreds, if not thousands of people witnessed it. They knew exactly where he had been crucified, and he's buried in a tomb very near where he was crucified. In other words, it would have been a very straightforward matter for anybody who had either witnessed the crucifixion or knew somebody who had to identify where this tomb was. It was in the garden right next to where he was crucified. Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered whether he was dead by this time. Please turn to Mark. This will be the last passage we go to. We started a little late. We'll end at an hour. I know it's a little after 9 o'clock, but we had a little late start. Mark chapter 15, verse 43. Again, we are looking at the evidence that Jesus Christ really died and was buried in a known, accessible tomb. Look at Mark 15, verse 43. Mark 15, 43. Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council. By the way, if I were part of this Christian conspiracy and I wanted to say, oh, don't worry about it, there was a guy who buried him, would I have picked a prominent member of the very council that voted to have him crucified? I don't think so. I think I would have picked somebody else. Over and over again, we see unlikely things for a group that's trying to fake and have a conspiracy. Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. This was somebody that anybody in Jerusalem would have known and could interview, in other words. He gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate wondered, was he really dead? If he was dead at this time. And summoning the centurion, that's the ultimate guy in charge of the execution, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. Notice that the coroner, as it were, pronounced Jesus as dead. Do you see all of the evidence, the detail, the newspaper-like reporting that we have in these Gospels? All of them, the facts that are presented before us? And then in verse 45, ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. In other words, we have the Roman head of this region turning to the one he's counting on to report, the coroner, to report the death of the prisoner that they had executed. And we have it documented that, in fact, that happened. I mean, that's tremendous detail. Let me tell you something. Where's Julius Caesar buried? Who witnessed his death? What's his name? Does anybody know? Oh, no, but does anybody doubt that Julius Caesar was assassinated? We all believe, oh, we take that one. No problem there. Do you realize that we have so much more documentation about the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ than any other figure in the ancient world that nobody in the world questions? But they all want to question this. I wonder why. I wonder why. Could it be that God is an enemy, is trying to prevent and blind the minds of the unbelieving so that they don't know the glory of the resurrected Christ? And what happened at the cross, that our sins were all paid for. We know the name of the man who claimed the corpse of Jesus and his town where he lived. His name was Joseph. He hailed from Arimathea, a city of the Jews. The gospel writers don't put this information in there. Check me out. Here are the facts. I'm not pulling any punches. Over and over again, we get details. He was a member of the Jewish establishment. If I wanted to pull a hoax on the Jewish establishment, this would not be the guy I would pick. And by the way, again, our Lord's death was very public. There were many eyewitnesses of his death, and there were many people who wanted him dead. Last passage, Luke 23, verse 46. Luke chapter 23, verse 46, and then we'll close. Luke chapter 23, verse 46. Luke was a historian, very meticulous about the information he gets and gathers. Luke 23, 46. And Jesus, crying out in a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. And notice verse 48, and all the crowds, plural, crowds of people, not a crowd, but crowds, in other words, a huge gathering, who had come together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return beating their breasts. In other words, there were hundreds, if not thousands of people who witnessed the death of Jesus Christ. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan in action, a man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. All right, let's stop here. We'll pick this up again on Sunday. And let's close in prayer at the end here. Father, we just thank you so much for preserving your word and for having these men on the scene and with the skills that you provided them and with the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit to document so completely the events surrounding your son's death and resurrection so that we could have these facts both to build up and strengthen ourselves and our convictions, but also as your ambassadors to present these facts as evidence to a skeptical world that needs to know the truth that sets them free. Father, we ask for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit to strengthen our courage and strengthen our boldness in proclaiming the truth of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. We ask it in his name by the power of the Spirit. Amen.